So where God's taken me, I've been dwelling for the past few weeks in chapters 41 through 44 of Isaiah. And in a moment, it'll be up on the screen. There we go. So I've called this message God Calling. God Calling. What we worship defines us. What we worship, we are shaped by what we worship. And before I start, I am going to read through Isaiah 41. It's a fairly, quite a long chapter, but it captures something of what I feel God is wanting to say to us this morning. So listen, if you will, to Isaiah 41. Listen in silence before me, you lands beyond the sea. Bring your strongest arguments. Come now and speak. The court is ready for your case. Who has stirred up this king from the east, rightly calling him to God's service? Who gives this man victory over many nations and permits him to trample them underfoot? With his sword, he reduces armies to dust. With his bow, he scatters them like chaff before the wind. He chases them away and goes on safely, though he's walking over unfamiliar ground. Who has done such mighty deeds, summoning each new generation from the beginning of time? It is I, the Lord, the first and last. I alone am he. The lands beyond the sea watch and fear. Remote lands tremble and mobilize for war. The idol makers encourage each other, saying to each other, be strong. The carver encourages the goldsmith, and the molder helps at the anvil. Good, they say. It's coming along fine. Carefully, they join the parts together and then fasten the thing in place so it won't fall over. But as for you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, my chosen one, I have called you back from the ends of the earth. Descended from Abraham, my friend, I have called you back from the ends of the earth, saying, you are my servant. I have chosen you, and I will not reject you. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will strengthen you and help you. I will hold you up with my victorious right hand. See, all your angry enemies lie there, confused and humiliated. Anyone who opposes you will die and come to nothing. You will look in vain for those who tried to conquer you. Those who attack you will die and come to nothing, for I hold you by your right hand. I, the Lord your God, and I say to you, don't be afraid. I am here to help. Though you were a lowly worm, O Jacob, don't be afraid, people of Israel, for I will help you. I am the Holy One of Israel, the Lord your Redeemer. I'm going to stop it there. We'll come back to this in a moment, but I want us to notice, first of all, before anything else, that as a people, human beings were created to worship. At the beginning of time, when God thought of human beings, the primary purpose he created them for was that they, above all else in creation, would be capable of worshiping him. But we need a definition before we go any further. Definition of worship. I found this one to be really helpful. To pour ourselves out continually in service and adoration to something or someone. Let me say that again. To pour ourselves out continually in service and adoration to something or someone. See, Adam in the Garden of Eden did not have to think about choosing to worship. It was something that poured from him without any thought. In the evening when he walked and talked with the Lord in the cool of the day, when he and Eve walked with God, enjoying unbroken friendship with him, unbroken communion with him. Worship was simply how things were. But then, I want you to notice something, that worship didn't stop after Adam sinned. It just changed direction. See, we were created to pour ourselves out continually to something. And when that relationship with the living God was ruptured after the fall, after human beings chose to go their own way, worship didn't stop. It changed direction. Paul sums this up in Romans 1, where he says, though they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Though they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. So you've got the beginnings there of human beings start to worship created things instead of the Creator. They've exchanged what they worship. And that defines who they are. Psalm 115 says, those who make idols will be like them, as will all who trust in them. We're defined by what we worship. It shapes us, whether we know it or not. And no one is exempt. No one doesn't worship on this earth. All of us worship something. Even those who have chosen to say they don't believe there's a God still are worshipping something. And so Romans 1 goes on to describe a culture of corruption that stems from the gods we choose to worship. Because when we choose to worship another God than the living one, our lives are warped by it, our lives are twisted by it. And he describes this culture of deceit, of envy, of hatred, of violence, of perversion, of all these things. And they stem from hearts that have chosen to worship something other than the true God. So, what is an idol? Here's a definition for us. In the Hebrew, pesel, a carved thing, a thing that is made by people. So what they would do, they would take a block of wood or a block of stone and they would carve it, because there were many different gods, many different deities around in the ancient world. There were those who looked after agriculture and crops and made sure they grew. There were those who looked after the weather and made sure it rained at the right time. There were those who looked after childbirth and child rearing and procreation and all that stuff. There were all these different deities presiding over that people believe were in charge of different aspects of life. Familiar ones from those of us who've become familiar with our Bibles, there were gods like Baal and Ashtoreth, and there was the star god Rephan, and there were many others, and they were all kind of part of the culture surrounding Israel at the time. They were all carved, made by human hands. But, okay, so what about us? What about us? Okay, so we don't have images of Baal set up in our houses, as far as I know. But in our pockets, we have these rectangular things, don't we, with screens. They exert an enormous pull on us, whether we know it or not. They exert a pull because they're designed to exert a pull on us. And we have to make a choice day by day by day what we worship, who we worship, who we pour ourselves out continually to. And the list is quite long when we look at it. You know, I've not listed everything here that could be an idol for us. But there's quite a few. And there's more that could be said. The list is really long. Even ideas, cars, houses, clothes, food, fame, work can be an idol. Some of us become workaholics and live for nothing but work. All kinds of things can take God's place. And so pernicious is this that even as late as first letter of John, he warns us at the end, little children, keep yourselves from idols, from anything that would take God's place in your hearts. But here's the thing. God is after relationship. I said about the relationship that Adam and Eve had in the garden, and when they sinned, the first thing God said wasn't, what have you done? What was the first question God asked? Adam, where are you? God is looking for relationship, always. So, he picked out one man from the land of Ur called Abraham, and he began to build a relationship with Abraham. As Abraham grew in trust and relationship with him, in two places in the Old Testament, we've read one of them this morning, Isaiah 41, descended from Abraham, my friend. In two places, he's called the friend of God. In Genesis 18, when God is thinking about, you know, the state of Sodom, he says, well, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? He wants to confide in Abraham because he can see in Abraham a heart ready to trust in him. And he builds this relationship with him. And this leads him to make a covenant with Abraham. In Genesis 15, a covenant, an agreement, a special relationship based on unbreakable promises. So that both parties had to walk between the divided carcasses of animals. By it, they were saying, if I don't keep this commitment, may what happened to these animals happen to me. That's how serious it was. It was a life or death commitment. And God makes that with Abraham. I will bless you. I will make you into a great nation. I'll give you the land you are lying on, and I will bless the whole earth through your descendants. This was the gist of the promise, the unbreakable promise God made to Abraham. Centuries later, when Abraham's descendants were slaves in Egypt, God remembered his covenant. Genesis 2, 23 to 24. He heard the groaning of the Israelites. He remembered his promise. And he said, now I'm going to act. I'm going to come down and I'm going to set you free. I'm going to bring you out of slavery and you're going to be my people. My own people. Now in Deuteronomy 4, when God has called them out and he's brought them to Mount Sinai, he wants to make it really clear to them what their priorities are going to be. And he says this, be very careful. You didn't see the Lord's form on the day he spoke to you from the heart of the fire at Mount Sinai. So do not corrupt yourselves by making an idol in any form, whether of a man or a woman, or a bird in the sky, an animal on the ground, small animal that scurries along the ground, or fish in the deepest sea. When you look up into the sky and you see the sun and the moon and the stars, don't be tempted to bow down and worship them. The Lord your God gave them to all peoples of the earth. Remember that the Lord rescued you. Remember that the Lord rescued you. The Lord's saying, look, you now have a relationship with me. You do not need to make any carved image and start bowing down to it. And he says in verse 37, because he loved your ancestors. Because he loved. Catch the heart of what God is saying here. He is building a relationship with his people. It's because he loved Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He built relationship with them. They became more than just a number to him. He knew them by name. He built that relationship, and he's doing that now with his people. Do not make any idols. So with all this in mind, we now come to Isaiah 41. And we're in a state of international crisis. God is foreseeing the day when King Cyrus of Persia will arise. This mighty emperor who's not a believer. He's not a believer in God. But God has raised this guy up to create international havoc. His armies start to spread out across the world, conquering kingdom after kingdom after kingdom after kingdom. But that's all in God's overall plan, because he wants to bring his own special people back from exile. Why were they in exile? Because they'd failed to listen to Deuteronomy 4. They'd become absolutely corrupt in terms of idol worship. King Ahaz went as far as closing the doors of the Lord's temple. Saying, that's it, you know, worship of the true God's over, guys. And he set up all these idols to Baal and Ashtoreth and all the other gods. He'd made a copy of an altar he saw in Damascus, a pagan altar, and he had that put in place of the Lord's altar. You know, it was all happening. Israel had completely abandoned the worship of the living God. Judah wasn't quite in the state that northern kingdom of Israel was in, but they were still pretty bad. Bad enough that God was saying, look, if this doesn't change, I'm going to have no option but to discipline you by sending you away as I swore I would do. Back in Deuteronomy 4, this is what God warned he would do. He would scatter them among the nations. That's exactly what he did. So God is looking beyond this to a state of international crisis when King Cyrus of Persia would arise and he would start devastating the nations around him. And look at what it goes on to say. The lands beyond the sea watch in fear. Nations ruled by fear. Sounds familiar? Nations ruled by fear. Uncertainty tempts people to look to idols. They want, you know, it's a case of any port in a storm, you know? We'll choose whatever we think will help in this time of crisis. And so he describes it, the idol makers encouraging each other, be strong. It's a culture designed to keep the worship of idols going. You know, you've got the carver encouraging the goldsmith. In today's language, the design team are encouraging the production team, you know, and the factories are encouraging the marketing team. They're all working together to produce stuff that people will give themselves to. They want to keep this going. And then they say, they join all the parts together and they fasten the thing in place so it won't fall over. So it won't fall over. Does that remind you of a story somewhere in the Bible? Doesn't matter if it, we'll come to that. So it doesn't fall over. The point is this. An idol needs support from outside. It can't help itself. It can't move itself. It has no power. There was a time in 1 Samuel 5 when the ark was captured. God allowed the ark to be captured by Israel's enemies. And the ark got taken into the temple of the god Dagon. I think he was like a fish sort of god or something like that, a fish's head. And the ark was put in front of this god. Next morning, they come into the temple. Guess what? Dagon's fallen flat over on the floor. So the Philistines, a bit slow to catch on, say, right, we'll fix him back up. We'll fix Dagon back up. Obviously, we've got some issues, but it's okay, really. See, he needed propping up. But even when he was propped up, the next day, what happened? He's flat on his face again. This time, both his arms were broken off. Idols need support because they can't move themselves. And God is calling Israel to account for their idol worship. And he's setting the scene like a great courtroom in Isaiah. All the way through Isaiah 41 to 44, he's saying, look, present your case. Let the idols present their case. Let them show what they can do. Come on. Let's find where... Where's it gone? Here we go. Verse 21, present the case for your idols, says the Lord. Let them show what they can do, says the king of Israel. Let them try to tell what happened long ago so we may consider the evidence. Or let them tell us what the future holds so we can know what's going to happen. Yes, tell us what will occur in the days ahead. Then we will know you are gods. In fact, do anything, good or bad. Do something that will amaze or frighten us, but no. You are less than nothing and can do nothing at all. It's pretty conclusive, isn't it? The case against the idols is, look, you're not capable of anything. You even need hands to carry you about. You need transportation. You need updates. You need electricity. You need Wi-Fi. You need a new model, whatever. You know, the things we're tempted to worship are not worthy of such attention. But contrast this, and we're coming to our final section now. Contrast all that with how Isaiah portrays the wonderful character of God. Because if there's one thing that God called Isaiah to do in the face of a nation who had ears but weren't hearing, who had eyes but weren't seeing, who had hearts that were not responding, he wanted to show them the amazing character of God. And no prophet in the Old Testament is as long range in his vision, as breathtaking in his scope as Isaiah, encompassing all of Israel's past right the way through to the new creation. What a breadth of vision. And the scope he gives to our God is breathtaking. First of all, he is the God who is with us. You know, you could never be sure if an idol was going to help you or not. You could never be sure if it was going to even be around. You know, you remember when Elijah's mocking the prophets of Baal? Yeah, you have to shout louder. Maybe he's deaf. He's not hearing you. He might have gone away on a journey. But God, throughout this section of Isaiah, says, I am with you. I am with you. And that is deeply personal. He's not just with you in a general sense, but he's right by your side. He talks about holding you by your right hand. And he says, when you go through deep waters, Isaiah 43, when you go through deep waters, I will be with you. When you go through rivers of difficulty, you will not drown. When you go through fires of oppression, you'll not be burned up. This is the God who's with us through thick and thin. He doesn't abandon us. Time and again, we read, I will not abandon you. I will not abandon you. It says it twice in this section of Isaiah. I've chosen you and I will not reject you. Secondly, he's the God who knows our destiny. And this is absolutely mind-boggling. You know, he saw Israel hadn't even gone into exile at this point. He was warning them about what would happen, that he'd get sent away from the land. But God sees way beyond that, into the distant future. He says, bring out the people who have eyes but are blind, who have ears but are deaf. Gather the nations together. Assemble the peoples of the world. Which of their idols has ever foretold such things? Which can predict what will happen tomorrow? Where are the witnesses of such predictions? Who can verify that they spoke the truth? But you are my witnesses, O Israel, says the Lord. You are my servant. You have been chosen to know and believe and understand that there is, I alone am God. There is no other God. There never has been and there never will be. I, yes, I am the Lord, and there is no other Savior. First, I predicted your rescue, then I saved you and proclaimed it to the whole world. No foreign God has ever done this. So the Lord predicted that Israel would one day come back from exile and be brought back to their own land again. He foresaw the destiny of the people of Israel. And in the same way, in John 1:42, when Jesus first met Peter, he said, you are Simon. I believe Simon means a reed, something that can waggle about in the wind. But he said, you will be called a rock. He knows our destiny. He knows what no one else knows about our future. Thirdly, he's the God who calls us by name. He's not only with us, but we're not just a number, we're not just a statistic, we're not just somewhere in a waiting queue to be served. God knows our name. It says he even knows the number of hairs on your head. That's pretty impressive, isn't it? I don't know how many hairs are on my head. Don't know about you. I haven't counted them lately. There may be a few less than there used to be. But he knows your name. And whatever your parents thought of your name, whatever your schoolmates thought of your name, whatever people around you in the workplace thought of your name, God says your name is precious to him. He says your name is precious to him. You're more than just a statistic to him. And fourthly, and most importantly of all, he is the God who redeems. Isaiah 41:14. I am the Lord, your Redeemer. And this is the first time in Isaiah that he uses that name of himself. From this point on in Isaiah, that name gets used at least four times in five chapters. The Lord, your Redeemer. To redeem something is to buy it back. The owner of a property buys back what is his when it's been sold away. And time and again, you read in the Old Testament, God put in his law that, you know, pieces of land were always able to be bought back to the original owner. No matter if they got sold to another group, they could always be bought back. And slaves too, Hebrew slaves, if somebody became a slave as an Israelite, they always could be bought back. And God says in Isaiah 43, listen to this. I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior, verse 3. I gave Egypt as a ransom for your freedom. Listen to that again. I gave Egypt as a ransom for your freedom. What happened at the Red Sea? What happened at the Passover? Many, many Egyptian firstborn children died. God never takes that lightly. Never takes life lightly. And those lost Egyptian lives, God reminded Israel about that. He said, that's why there's a priesthood set apart for me in place of those lost Egyptian lives. God said, I gave Egypt as a ransom for your freedom. Your freedom's not a light thing. What have we been celebrating this morning? The greatest cost of all. And that's where we're coming to. Because Isaiah didn't just see into the future beyond the exile when Israel would come back to their land, but he saw even further than that, 700 years into the future. And he saw a suffering servant. He saw a suffering servant. Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? My servant grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot, like a root in dry ground. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him, but he was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised and we didn't care. Yet, it was our weaknesses that he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. We thought his troubles were a punishment sent from God, a punishment for his own sins, but he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. This is what we've been remembering this morning, the incredible offering, the ransom that paid for our freedom. Not just our freedom, but the freedom of anyone who believes. It's the greatest act of redemption. When the Lord says he's the Lord, our Redeemer, he means you this morning. Whoever you are, whatever you've done, this is what the Lord has done to redeem, to buy back your life for him, so that you can belong to him today and know a relationship with him. This is why Paul, in awe, really, concludes the section of Romans where he's talking about what God has done for us through Christ. And it's the most wonderful, it's not quite a doxology, but it's almost that. What shall we say about such wonderful things as these? If God is for us, who can be against us? Since he did not even spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, won't he also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who dares bring any accusation against those whom God has chosen? God himself declares them not guilty. Who then will condemn us? No one. For Christ Jesus died and was raised to life for us, and is seated at the right hand of God, interceding for us. Can anything separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity or are persecuted or hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death? As the scripture says, for your sake we are killed every day. We're being slaughtered like sheep. No. Despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ Jesus who loved us. He loved us. That was why he was willing to come. That was why he was willing to give himself as a ransom to be our Redeemer. And now he sits interceding for you and me, that we might become all he meant us to be. This is our God. And there's a little gem tucked away in Isaiah 30 that says, and I love this, you will see your teacher with your own eyes. Your own ears will hear him. Right behind you, a voice will say, this is the way you should go, whether to the right or to the left. Then look at what he says next. Then you will destroy all your silver idols and your precious gold images. You'll throw them away like dirty rags, saying to them, good riddance. When we taste and see how good our God is, we will just want to throw away whatever idol has been holding on to our hearts. We will want to enthrone him and serve no other God, because he alone is worthy. Let's pray. Our Father God, thank you. We thank you with all our hearts for the treasure that you present to us today. Lord, help us. Help us to respond to what your grace is wanting to teach us this morning. Lord, make it part of us so that as we go from this place, we are living like people who belong to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.